Hello everyone. We're starting to, this time in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, talking first of all about John the Baptist. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say unto you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to one who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone, or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Of course, this passage is similar to the one in Matthew's Gospel, and if you want a title for the message today, it's Divine Preparation. The Lord was laying down the foundation for the glorious ministry of salvation which was to come through his precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he starts being very, very precise about the date and the time. There's no mistaking it. All these identification with the various people and the dates, so we can tie it down exactly. God is always very precise. And then he goes into the ministry of John, and he, of course, he's preaching a method of repentance. Of course, repentance is the message which comes right through the whole scripture, right through the New Testament, the Old Testament, right into the New Testament. There's no let up. Repentance, repentance, repentance is the message that God always gives to everyone. It's the key to actual everything before we get to belief. But then as he preaches a message, he's quoting from the prophet Isaiah about the one crying in the wilderness, and he then talking to the multitudes, and certain ones of the multitudes he's criticizing very sternly. "You brood of vipers." Well, what a way to preach the gospel. I wonder if you ever heard the gospel preached like that. "You're a brood of vipers." But that's what John said. John, of course, is brought up in a priestly family, and was in fact due to be in the priesthood. When he was 20, he should have been trained for the priesthood, and at 30, then he would have been into the priesthood. But he chose not to do that. He was commissioned by God and went in to preach this message of preparation for the coming Saviour. It was indeed a tremendous time of change. God was about to do something absolutely wonderful, something that had been promised many times in the Old Testament, but was actually coming true. It was a tremendous change, and John was used to introduce this teaching. And then he began to talk about what was necessary to produce fruit and a changed life. And then we go into the end times, because he's talking there about the threshing floor, gathering the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So even though John the Baptist is a forerunner for the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's also a reference to the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll look at both these things in turn as we look. Well, John is indeed called the forerunner. And people were saying, are you Elisha? Are you Elijah? And he says, no, I'm not Elijah. And which is complicated, because if you look in Malachi, we won't turn, but in Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, we find that there is a prophecy of John the Baptist coming to preach, the messenger coming to preach before the Saviour comes. So John is like Elijah, but he isn't Elijah. And in Malachi, we'll just turn to that chapter 4, verse 5 to 6, then there's another passage here. I'll just read it out. It says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So with two prophecies here. One is a forerunner in the first advent of John the Baptist, coming in the manner and style of the prophet Elijah, preaching repentance and preaching divine truth and righteousness. And before the second advent, we have indeed the return of Elijah himself. Now, of course, this is a very Jewish thing. Now, exactly how it happens, I don't think the scripture says. But Elijah is coming back before the second advent. Could be the first part of the tribulation, I don't know. But he's coming back, and that's his ministry, to restore Jewish families. Well, all this is about preparation. It's about preparation for what God is going to do. And it's incredible. When we look back at our testimony, I'm sure most of us will identify a time of preparation. Things have been happening in our lives. We may not have directly connected with what was happening later, but when we look back, we can see that the creator of everything that exists was working and drawing us. It says in the scripture, Jesus said, no man comes to me unless the Father draws him. Well, the Father has drawn. If we're in Christ tonight or today, then we find that God has been drawing us, and this preparation has been going on in our hearts. Now, I can remember, I was brought up in a Christian home. I can remember things from Sunday school and various verses and texts. I can remember all that. And then there was a more detailed time of preparation, a time that was introduced through difficulty and hardship and a limited amount of suffering. But then I heard the gospel being sung and proclaimed, and then someone witnessed to me what it was, and then the Lord spoke to me directly. And then I came to the time when I made that commitment to Jesus Christ. But God is doing the preparation all the time. Just as the specific time and date when Jesus was coming back tied down in the beginning of this chapter, so there's something written down in heaven, and God knows exactly when you or I are going to come to him in glory and have our sins forgiven. But as we're believers, sometimes we forget this divine preparation. There is nothing more wonderful then I won't call it a miracle. I think salvation is more than a miracle. A miracle to me is changing something physical. I'm not saying that's not involved, but forgiveness and restoration and new life in Christ is more than that. It's meant to be absolutely total life changing. And we're supposed to walk in that. Now we can miss it. And I look back at my life, I can think of various times when God is preparing. When I've lived in different houses, in different times, there's always been a time in the past when God is taking me there. I remember when we moved to Newcastle upon Tyne, and we bought one house and it fell through and went for another one. And I stood at the bottom of the street and looked, and there was a flash came into my mind, and Jesus said, "This is it. This is where you're going to be. This is where you're going to live." And so it turned out. It's amazing how much God loves us. And he really means it when he says, "I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you." As the Proverbs tell us, he said, "He's a light to our path, and he goes before us." And he's always preparing us for what's coming if we listen. How many times has something come into your mind about something that might or might not happen as we perceive it, and then it does? Do we learn to recognise his voice and know that he's preparing for something? Yes, to be prepared for salvation is tremendous, but also God prepares us for things that happen in life. When we moved to Newcastle again, I stood in the new house, in the bedroom, looking out over the town, and the Lord said to me, "You'll be starting a new church in this place." Well, nothing happened for 4 years. And then God said, "Well, get on with it." There was a time of preparation, a time when God had come to us. And sometimes that preparation is suffering itself. Says in 2 Corinthians, "Why have you suffered?" Well, one of the reasons why you've suffered, not only to draw you closer to me, so that you trust me and not the things of the world and not other people, but also so that you can testify to other people in difficulties, so they can take from your testimony and do exactly the same thing. So the divine preparation is for getting us ready for glory. This is the first Advent. And it comes into the second Advent, which we'll look later. But it's a divine preparation. God knows it all. But when he's preparing us, don't miss it. Look out for it. Ask him about it. And we'll know. So this Advent 1 is very, very specific. Now it's interesting to look. I made a note of all the people that he mentions here. Tiberius Caesar, I'm told, was a covetous drunkard and a cruel man. Pilate, governor, was procurator, and after 10 years was summoned to Rome to give account of his mismanagement, and he committed suicide. The rulers were descended from Herod the Great, who was an Edomite, from Esau, of course. Read the book of Obadiah, you'll read about that. And David dealt with the Edomites. And of course, Herod Antipas ruled Judea at the time. He was accused of conspiracy, he was exiled and died in Spain. Philip, Herod's half-brother, he married illicitly. It's a whole life of difficulty and problem. Lysanias, similar in his ways. Annas and Caiaphas were mentioned as high priests, but of course he could only be one high priest. So Annas was the high priest in the past year and was now president of the Sanhedrin. John, as we've said, was the son of a priest, and he refused the training and entered into a frugal life in the desert. So this was John's ministry. Now, if we look at verse 1 and 2, with all these lists of important people, whose lives were not righteous lives, one can say that, the message didn't come to them. There's all sorts of important people in the world, but who did the message came to? It came to his servant. It came to John. All the quality, all the ability in the leaders, completely bypassed. The word came to John. Isn't it amazing? The word of God comes to you and me. It's not how important we are. It's how God sees us, how God looks into our heart. And God is a righteous God. And he speaks to his own people. And the message came to John. And there's such an amazing story, we won't go into it, but the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus, of course, through Mary. Elizabeth was John's mother. And this reminds us of Jeremiah chapter 1, where it says, God says about Jeremiah, I knew you in the womb, and I called you. The divine hand. The divine hand that's on every single one of us. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But this was the ministry given to Jeremiah. And it's a ministry that God will give to us as well. But if we're looking to find out how God is preparing us, have we any idea? Have we any idea what we're supposed to be doing? Have we any idea how God is guiding us? Do we see that guiding hand of the Lord? Well, there have been times in my life when, yes, God has broken in and I haven't done anything. But I have to say, as a believer, guidance is mostly in an active mode, not a passive mode. In other words, if we want to know what God is going to use us for, we've got to put ourselves in the way of listening to him. If a believer wants to come to the Lord, if an unbeliever, sorry, wants to come to the Lord, what signs are we looking for? We're looking for signs of questioning, looking for signs of, well, in the past days, you can't do it now, but going to the church. Looking for the signs of putting themselves in the way of hearing what God is saying. And if we're a believer, well, are we reading the Bible that way? Are we actually asking for guidance? And whatever God tells us, we better do it. If we're passive and sitting there waiting, I don't know if God will ever speak to us. But if we're active and wanting, then he's going to do it. And there'll be a time of preparation. It's a very dangerous thing to pray, I have to say, to be prepared by the living God for whatever he wants. We, you know, tend to think that the preparation will be wonderful. God will open his word to us and we'll understand it and it'll be absolutely great and we'll get great spiritual truths from it. Well, that's true. But a lot of divine preparation is knocking the rough edges off us. It's putting us into situations we don't want to be in. It's putting us up against people maybe we don't, in the natural, we don't like. It's bringing us into situations we could get rid of, we don't want. But if our heart is right with him, and we have learned to hear him, then we'll do it. Why do you think John, the Baptist, espoused a life of luxury in the priesthood? And contaminated, it says, locusts and wild honey. Came and lived on such a frugal diet. Now, the desert in Judah isn't a very nice place to be. I don't know if it was the summer or the winter, but it's pretty uncomfortable, inhospitable. And it's tough work. It's tough work telling people they're wrong. Have you ever tried it? And look for the repercussions. You need to repent. Now, going on the street, witnessing to God, if you preach, I've done that in the past, or just talking to people, it's always a strain to start with, and then God can kind of takes over. There's always that initial thing. Will I go? Will I do it? Will I obey? Will I put myself at risk? Will I do all of this? And John the Baptist, that is the preparation. And this is the preparation for the first advent. This was the preparation of the people for what was coming. And in verse 3 to 6 of this passage, we find that John began to move into a different area where more people were. And again, he was preaching repentance. And the question I've got is, if he did that today, how many people would listen? Well, I don't know. Don't know. Perhaps if God calls somebody to do it, then maybe people would listen. But we're very familiar in this land with people ignoring the word and bypassing it and crossing the street when people are preaching. There's all of that goes on in our society. But why did people come out and listen to John? Interesting question. Now, I'm not sure, but thinking about the times in which John lived and the times in which Jesus lived, and thinking about the ministry of Jesus, I can only conclude that life was very difficult at this time in what we might call Israel. Very difficult. They were under occupation by the Romans. They weren't their own masters. They were subservient to the Romans. There was problems everywhere in society. And the ministry of Jesus, a lot of it was focused on casting out of demons. And a lot of the healing was to do with demonization. And when I was a young man, I was reading this, I thought, I don't know anybody that's got this level of demonization. I didn't come across it very much. Of course, I believe it's not quite the same today. If you look around the world, and if you look at parts in this country, you see different behaviour. You see that things are happening. Now, was it that at this point in time in Israel, society had hit rock bottom? A lot of people were sick. A lot of people were affected by demonic spirits. They were oppressed by the Romans. And they were really looking for something different. And they were looking for a Messiah. Maybe that was it. But it was perhaps a little bit different than it is today. And what was the message John preached? Well, he preached repentance. What's repentance? Simply means a change of mind. He said you've got to change your mind. Yes, you can be sorry, that's the beginning. But you've got to resolve to be better. You've got to be kinder. You've got to be more devout. You've got to be humble. You've got to be meek. You've got to be sober. You've got to be charitable and giving. You've got to be kind, you've got to be good, you've got to be sincere. All laudable activities. And this was the message that John was preaching to a people that were enmeshed in sin of one sort and another. This was the message he was preaching. But there was a surprise. Because he was preaching baptism. Now, Jews were familiar with baptism in the sense of getting a wash. There's a lot in the Old Testament about cleanliness. But baptism in that sense, in the ceremonial sense, was really reserved for the proselytes. In other words, if somebody came along from a Gentile and said, I want to be a Jew, then they had to go through this form of baptism. So the Jews will be surprised. It's not for me. He's telling me I've got to be baptized. Well, that's for them. It's not for me. Without realizing that they were enmeshed and as guilty, if not more guilty, than anyone who might come in to be a proselyte and want to join the Jewish nation. And isn't like that? Isn't that like the gospel today? We've been to church all our lives. I've been to church all my life. It wasn't until 17, when I was 17, and I heard true Christians singing, and a young lady witnessed to me, I realised what the gospel was, or that was the start of the process. I began to realise what the gospel was, but I didn't know before. Lots of churches around, lots of churches. But you're telling me I've got to repent, I've got to change my life, I've got to submit my life in every detail to Jesus Christ? Yes. Or there's no forgiveness. That was the message. Yes, it's okay for them to do it. I don't need it. You've been a Christian for years. Yes, we used to pray, Lord, forgive me this, forgive that, forgive the other. But how deep does it go? Do we allow the Spirit of God to penetrate our hearts and show us the things which are not glorifying Him? Now, if we do that, He will. And then it won't be not me. It'll be forgive me, Lord. It'll be change me. But that was what was happening. So John was preaching remission for sins, pardon, deliverance, forgiveness, freedom. And that's about it. And sometimes when I look at Christianity today, certainly in Britain, I think, are people still living in the Old Testament? Where's the power of the Spirit? Where's the change? Where are the new things? Are we familiar with the love, the joy, the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Or are we only come halfway? Are we still doing what they did in the Old Testament, observing the law, trying to keep the commandments, when there's no joy in that? The only person who kept the commandments fully was Jesus. Nobody else can do. That's why we need grace. That's why we need Jesus to come. And Jesus did come, and John's preparing the way for it. So the focus of Jesus, of course, is death, resurrection, and resurrection power. And don't let's forget that in Luke chapter 7, verse 28, Jesus said, "He that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist." Why would he say that? Because Calvary hadn't happened. The Holy Spirit hadn't been given. The Holy Spirit wasn't dwelling within. John was the Old Testament saint, if you like. He wasn't the New Testament. We forget the glory of God and what he's done. What he's done in the church age. And all the potential that God has for us. And all the joy that there is in Jesus Christ. Have we got it? Or is it missing? And if we haven't got it, what's the point of it all? If we haven't got the Holy Spirit, we might as well live in the Old Testament assembly, in the Old Testament days. We need to be assured of the pardon and of being free from the power of sin. That's what we need. Is that our testimony today? To be freed from the power of sin, to be released into the presence of a holy, living God who is alive, who has risen from the dead, who has poured his Spirit out into our hearts and can fill us with his Spirit? Is that our experience? Or are we still in the old economy? Oh, we wouldn't say we were, but maybe we are. It says that John said that this Saviour who is going to come is going to purge us with fire and bring holiness and conviction and fill us with the Spirit. Well, the word fire there could be mean lightning. Has the conviction of God ever come onto us deeply where we think, this is so deep, so deep, I can't deal with it? Now, I haven't seen what I'm going to describe now in my lifetime, but if you read the history of the revivals in Wales, in Ireland, in Britain, when the gospel was preached in power, a lot of people would fall to the floor under conviction of sin. Not the kind of falling on the floor we see so often today, but deep conviction of sin. And we know that's the first ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's to bring conviction of sin. That's what it is. And Jesus is the word that the New Testament writer uses here. It's like lightning striking. I mean, I can't think that was deep in my experience, but I wasn't very old at the time. I was only 17, coming on 18, but God certainly broke in with his love. I was felt unloved, I needed something. And God spoke to me and said, "Well, I love you, if you think nobody else does." That wasn't true, of course, but that's how I felt. But God said, "Well, I love you." And that was like God just striking inside. But for some, maybe it's the lightning that comes in and brings that conviction of sin and how deep that actually is. But then it's to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, it says, to cleanse and purify. And the baptize means to, of course, drench, be fully wet, to overwhelm, to be drenched in love. Well, what's the ground of all that? Is it just to ask for it? Well, we can ask for it, yes. In fact, the scripture says, ask for it in Luke chapter 11. We can do that. But what's the ground of it? Well, how deep is your repentance and commitment to him? See, I struggled with this. When I did eventually understand the gospel, I thought, this is too difficult. I can't do this. I realised I might have to die for him. And I remember saying, because God's love was drawing like a magnet, I remember him saying what he said to me. And I remember saying to him, and I made a commitment, whatever you want me to say, whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, I will do it. And it was a deep commitment, I knew it was. And I was flooded with the Holy Spirit. So this is what it's all about. And John is a forerunner, he's pointing to it. He says, have you got this? The Saviour is coming and he will bring it. I haven't got the power, he says, but he has. That was what it was. Because John could not work repentance or confer remission. But Jesus can purge with fire and conviction of holiness. Jesus can. But John was just pointing the way. It was the preparation. Do we recognise the preparation for what God wants from us? He's active in everyone's life with that preparation. And of course, it was very strong works for the establishment. And we see this again in Matthew chapter 3. He was talking to the leaders, particularly the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the leaders of the spiritual leaders. He's called them vipers. He's talking about the wrath of God. Now, I think that's a difficult thing for people to understand today. It said in the scripture, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Wrath, oh, it won't happen to me. Well, the scripture said, if we're not in Christ, the wrath will come. We've got a foretaste of it in some ways now. And in some parts of the world, it's very bad. But the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming. Because what were the Sadducees and vipers and the Pharisees doing? Well, they were preaching, they were poison, and they were preaching a poisonous message. Well, a viper is poisonous, isn't it? That's what they were doing. But John didn't dilute the message. He said, you're the leaders, you're leading the people astray, and this is what he's saying to them. Do we recognise that today? His message wasn't diluted. In today's evil public domain, the gospel is needed, but so often the gospel is not accepted. And in verses 8 and 9, it's talking about the immediate judgment, the longer term end. And he said the axe is being put to the tree. If the tree doesn't bear fruit, in other words, God is saying this is my standard. And if there's no response to it, well, I take the axe out and chop it down. Now that was for the fig tree, which speaks of national Israel. And of course that is exactly what happened to Israel, isn't it? They were chopped down. They were chopped down. They crucified the Lord of glory. They rejected his ministry. Even though many did believe, but the leadership, the head of the nation, did not. And they were thrown out of the land and dispersed. And Jerusalem became just a Roman city. It was sacked in 70 AD. But the glory of glories in confirmation with the scripture, they're back in the land today. But that's what happened. That was around the time of the first advent. And then in Luke chapter 10, you remember the story of the 70 being sent out to preach the gospel. The 70 being sent out. And the one thing that amazed me was, he said, well, if people listen, well, stay there and tell them some more, in effect. If they don't, then walk away. In other words, it was a kind of, what we might call it, instant belief. Well, is that because of the situation that might have existed in John's day, that the nation was fed up of oppression and demonization and all of this, and there was a much more of a readiness to accept the gospel? I don't know. But it just strikes a chord in my mind, because I don't find that most people respond to the gospel first time, do you? It takes a while. We had a campaign in the church some years ago now, And we had one man who went to a house, and he got in the house and he gave him the gospel. He said, I'm going back next week. So I went back next week, and then he came. I said, what happened? He said, oh, they won't believe that. That's it, I'm not going back again. Well, for him, a week was his time. He gave somebody to believe. Golly, am I glad that God didn't just give me a week. He gave me longer. Now, how much time we've got? I don't know. How much urgency I've got? I don't know. But this passage, it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every valley will be filled. It's levelling the way to believe. Now, this is a quotation from Isaiah, and it's speaking in chapter 40. And it's speaking of the spiritual preparation of the nation for the glory that God is going to bring. And when there's a level, God makes the field level. If you want to know, we've got to ask, seek and you shall find, knock and it will be opened unto you. If we want to know, we've got to seek with all our heart, with a deep intensity. We've got to want it and seek it. And if we do that, then the Lord will level the way for us, and things will come across our path we never expected. And this will add to that thing, and the other thing will add to this, until we come to the place where we know the full gospel and we can give our hearts to Jesus. It's a preparation, but it's also a preparation for your ministry as a believer. It's a preparation for that. And it's altogether, it's a preparation for the future glory that we meet in Zion. God is preparing us. God doesn't sit there twiddling his thumbs once we're saved. He's constantly working so that we will glorify his name. He will be honoured. And when we get into his presence, he'll be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Or will he say, well, you haven't done anything? It's important what we do. He is doing the spiritual levelling. He is doing it. Now, I'm not sure in the world today we have a spiritual levelling. Maybe we have in some personal lives, yes. But with the world at large, it's more of a cultural levelling, I would have thought. Who would have believed that a few years ago one of the nations in the world that would have the most believers, the most people turning to Christ, would be Iran? There's a spiritual levelling going across the world. That, you know, we had it 100 years and more, 200-300 years ago in this land. Now it's going other places. God is levelling all things out in preparation for his glory when he returns. But that's all to do with the second advent. So the picture in connection with John the Baptist and the first advent is very, very powerful, but it gives us a ground for looking at the second advent. So let's switch now to the second advent referred to in this chapter in verse 17, because there'll be a threshing and the wheat will be gathered into the barn, but the chaff you will burn with unquenchable fire. There's a separation coming. The believers and the unbelievers are separated, and we see the beginning of this process. Now we see a dichotomy in the world. We see the true believers getting refined and ready to meet Jesus, and we see the ones who are not falling away and going with the message of the world. There's a dichotomy coming. There's a separation that's coming. And this is very, very evident today. Now, one of the things that Jesus is always saying to us today, because he is preparing us for the second advent. I mean, that's been the time since at the beginning, the books of the Thessalonians, which speak very much about the rapture and the second coming and the day of the Lord. That was one of the, if not the first epistle that Paul wrote. And he wasn't there very long. He was chased away. There was persecution. But in all that time, it preached about eschatology, the doctrine of the last things, because they were under persecution. That was their hope. And that is our hope. It's when the second advent comes, when Jesus comes. So that is the hope that we have today. It's the second advent. So the scripture's full of it. We can look at Luke chapter 12. Just turn over to that. Verse 35 to 37. It says, let your waist be good and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to meat and will come and serve them. Well, this is speaking to the Jews, because there's a wedding in heaven for the church, and we'll be going up before that wedding. But it's watch, watch, watch and wait right through the New Testament. That is what we should be doing. But the basis is repentance. If you remember Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and this is in Acts chapter 2 verse 38, said this is the message, repent and you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's always repent. The message is always repent and come to him and you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. So God is at work. Now we need to consider some of the issues in Daniel. We won't turn to all these scriptures, but in preparation for what God is actually going to do in these end times, we need to have some idea. And we know that in Daniel 2, very familiar to most people, certainly those at Ainsdale, it's a picture of the image of the beast. It's with the head of gold, and then the chest of silver, and then the bronze, and then the iron, which splits into two kingdoms. This is a picture of world history. Many of us are very familiar with that. And then it says there's a stage where we get 10 kingdoms, and then one overcomes three, and then the Antichrist comes. That's what it says in Daniel chapter 2. And then we have the 7-year tribulation, which is mentioned in Daniel 9 verse 27, which we won't go into that. Although there is a qualification about the length of the tribulation, it is 7 years. People have questioned that. Since this is Jewish and it doesn't affect the Gentiles, it must be 7 years. But there's a verse in Daniel 8 verse 19 which talks about the latter half of the indignation, or the latter half of the tribulation. Where there's a latter half, there must be a first half. So the tribulation is all 7 years, and it's all to do with judgment. And this is a very sober message. John the Baptist was preaching repentance and the fleeing from the wrath to come. Well, at the second advent, we've got exactly the same position. Fleeing from the wrath to come. But where are we in this scenario now? Because the last of the images of the beast is the iron legs, which splits into two, and then you get the 10 toes. And of course that was the Roman Empire, which is divided into two, east and west. But we can't fully understand it until we read the same passage in Daniel chapter 7. Because we get the same picture, but instead of a human image, as it were, it's a wild beast. It's a bear, a leopard. It's a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a terrible beast with iron teeth, which is the Roman Empire revived in the last days. But Daniel 7 contains a detail that Daniel 2 does not. So we need to look at Daniel 7. We do need to refer to this. Daniel 7. Verse 23 and 24. And then he said this, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. Then the 10 horns are 10 kings who will arise from this kingdom. So before the Antichrist can come, we have to have the ten division kingdom. We haven't got that now, have we? But the 10 division kingdom comes out of the world government situation. So the world government has got to come next. And that's reiterated, of course, in other scriptures in the book of the Revelation. So where are we now? Well, we've got kind of a world government in embryo, haven't we? But not got one formally. Well, the UN General Assembly, the Secretary of the UN, said we need a one world government because we've got no progress now. We've got no progress to sustainable development, to peace, or to anything else. So we need a one world government. That's what he said. And others have said a similar thing. In other words, it needs to be, we've got it, but it needs to be formalised. And of course, we know that early next year there'll be the World Economic Forum in Davos, when they're talking about a great reset of the whole economy of the world. Now, I'm not sure what that means. It sounds pretty drastic to me. If it's the whole world at one time, it's going to be pretty serious. It's going to affect every country. But then we might have an issue with that, because we're not quite there yet. So much might depend on what happens on November 4th in America. We don't know. Could not. It might be delayed. It's been delayed before. We don't know what the Lord is going to do. All I'm saying is, in all of these things and all the anxiety that comes and can come on believers, I mean, the lockdown is inconvenient and it causes problems, causes some people severe problems. But it's all part of the divine preparation. If there's a problem we've got, why has this problem come, and what's the answer to it? Well, I'm not saying we shouldn't try and wriggle out of it, but the essential spiritual preparation, what's the Lord saying about it? What does he want me to do? Does he want me to get closer to him? Does he want me to do something I've never done before? Does he want me to read his word more? What does he want me to do? Just like the first preparation of John the Baptist. It's the same problem. It's repent. Let the fire of God cleanse us. And let the Holy Spirit fill us. It's just the same. That the formula's never changed. It's exactly the same. Now, this stage could be upon us very quickly. We don't know. But it is getting more difficult in some ways to spread the gospel, isn't it? I can't remember the psalm. It says, what can the righteous do when the foundations are destroyed? Well, the foundations are being destroyed demonically, aren't they, satanically? And we see the way that the world is going. But it's all in God's word. It's all in the word. We've seen a little example of it in these scriptures now, that God is bringing about the one world government, and then the rest will follow on. Now, at what stage the rapture comes, I have no idea. Could be we'll have a lot more hardship. Could be we won't. I don't know. But, you know, we're only in the same position that the Thessalonian believers were in. They were under severe persecution. They were clinging on to the glorious hope of the rapture, because Paul had taught it. Well, it didn't come then, did it? And not for nearly 2,000 years after. But the scripture has always said, watch and wait and look up. Wait for him. He is coming. This is a process of preparation that God is doing in our hearts. Any difficulties that come, well, we have to bring them before him, and we have to find out what he wants us to do and which way he wants us to go and how we may respond. But we don't respond with anger. I'm not saying there can't be anger. It can be righteous anger for a while, but scripture says don't let the sun go down on your anger. That's dangerous. If you let it fester. No, the scriptural requirement is to get into the presence of Jesus. And the more the times are testing, the more we need to be prepared before we come to that place. Are we still stubborn? Are we resisting? Are we holding something back? I don't know. But when we give ourselves completely to him, he will give us what he wants to give us. And it could be awkward at first, but he'll flood us with his joy, with his peace, with his presence. And the more we worship, the more we love him, the more we pray, the more we will know that divine preparation, and the more ready we will be for whatever comes. And our eyes will be fixed on him. Watch and wait and look for that glorious appearing. Of course, we've got many policies now that are not exactly Christian, come in all sorts of areas, in legislation and sexual area and so on. We've got the COVID and And I said before, we don't know what's happening in the US elections. We hear all sorts of things about military coups and one thing and another. And some of this comes from fairly reputable sources. So I don't know. But I don't want to focus on that. I realise everything can go wrong. But I want to focus on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what I should be focusing on. Interesting, Moriel put out a video called Nearer Than You Think. Now, that was very interesting for Jacob, because he's normally very conservative about making any sort of predictions, but he gives seven reasons why we're a lot nearer and a lot sooner than we might think. And that's still on YouTube. Well, what am I doing? What is Israel doing? What is the Lord doing now in your life so that you will trust him and obey him and love him more despite the problems you've got? What is he doing in your life? Do you know? Well, the answers are in here. No good looking anywhere else. The answers are in the book. The answers are in the book. And we know from the message to the Thessalonians that we should be encouraging one another with the good news of what is coming. We tend to maybe complain about the bad things. Well, we need to know what they are. Yes, certainly we do. But our hope should be fixed on him, the one who has risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of God. And one day that last trumpet will sound, and we shall be caught up in the air to be with him. How near it is, I don't know. But you know, it says in the scripture that Israel is God's timepiece. Whatever we can see in the world of disasters occurring all around us now, over 2 million acres, for example, burned in the west coast of America, if not just in California alone. We can see all the floods, the earthquakes, the volcanoes, and all the rest. We can see all of that. We can see the work in drugs and in the health area and vaccinations. We can see all of this. We can see the artificial intelligence, and we can see so many things, and the surveillance in society. We can see what's coming. We can see all of this. But if Israel is God's timepiece, what's happening in Israel? Well, we know that the battleground for Ezekiel 38 is looming and looks quite close. Now, we can't say it will be. God has an amazing thing of making a thing look like it and pulling it back and bringing it back. It's in his time. But we do need to be ready for what God says to us, what he wants us to do. But above all, we should look for the glorious appearing of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.